Look with me, please, in your Bibles this morning as we return to the Gospel of John. We look there this morning in John chapter 14. And Lord willing, as we come to the end of this chapter, what an incredible chapter of God's Word it is. What a blessing it has been to examine it more closely. At least I hope it has been for you. Today, our text comes from John chapter 14. We pick up reading in verse 27 through verse 31. Hopefully you have found it by now, and let's go ahead and read our text this morning. For the Word of God declares, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard of me. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Well, the title we placed upon the sermon today was one word, peace. Peace. Webster's Dictionary defines peace as a state of tranquility or quiet. Now, it expands upon that definition, of course, in examples and applications. But from the very root of that, we see this idea of quiet, of things being settled. When I consider this idea of accomplishing peace, I inevitably, as a student of history, as an observer, hopefully, of our own human nature, we immediately are drawn back to what human beings do in order to accomplish peace. I was checking, and I found out that there's a statistic with regard to the United Nations that they have a depository where they keep a record of how many multilateral peace treaty or peace agreements that are on record. They have more than 600 on file. More than 600 statements of peace and settling things. Now, I may ask you this morning, it's an easy question to respond to in your mind and your heart. Do you feel that we are at peace in the world? I really don't have the stomach nor the heart to go and do the research and find out how many of those are actually still being kept or in effect. I fear the answer to that question. This idea of what men do to accomplish peace, I was not unheard of in the day that very related to this time in Israel as well. There is a time period under the Roman Empire that is called Pax Romana. Pax Romana, which is literally, as I understand it, translated to Roman peace. It was done by Caesar at that time because he believed that after conquering Europe, that he had settled it all, that the world should be perfectly at peace. And when he got home, he actually erected a monument. That's what we do well, isn't it? Erect a monument that declared peace. How ironic. It is recorded even by a Roman historian about a Scottish chieftain who had been the beneficiary, if you will, tongue in cheek, of Caesar's idea of peace. And he drew this conclusion. He says, "They make a desolation and then call it peace." I believe his insight was well to be received, because what he was talking about is that man's best efforts seeks to accomplish some sense of tranquility and quiet for himself, but it is always at the expense of others. We have no means by which we can find peace in our life except it be at the expense of someone else. This is the nature of man, and we have seen it from the days of creation. And so this idea of peace from man's point of view is not only elusive, but it is in reality hypocritical. It's a false narrative. There's no such thing. There's no such way that we can accomplish such peace in our time or ever in history. Not only does the Bible record it, but by our own life experience, we know it to be true. As I stand before you today, there are numerous conflicts taking place in the world. If you are following the news reports, you should also be concerned that even our country may be more involved in one now than we previously thought, and preparing possibly for another. Now, is that all true? Who can say? After all, journalism is not what it used to be. The news is not exactly unbiased, or even at least more so. So we find ourselves in a place where there's always a disruption. Now, when we think about military conflicts to the course of our own human lives and our daily existence, if we judge by virtue of the circumstances that we are in today, then I believe you will be challenged to find a place of tranquility and quiet and rest in your heart and your mind. There are some people who can. I will always remark and give my brother-in-law a hard time. James, some of you know him, pastor for 50 years, and I've never seen a man who could sleep under any circumstance. Now, I don't know if that's just a peaceful thing or it's just a problem for him physically. But I've never seen a man, no matter what the circumstance is. I've ridden with him in the middle of an island on a bumpy dirt road on an old tour bus where the cushions are long gone and the seats and the suspension is just a thought. And there he sat, sleeping away while his head was bobbing up and down. That seems peaceful. That seems tranquil. But the problem is, when he wakes up, whatever the circumstance was when he nodded off still remains. So even that is temporal. So none of these things are the peace that we speak about. In fact, in the discourse of Christ to his disciples in John chapter 14, this is the first time that the word peace has come up from Jesus in his instruction to them. And what a fascinating statement it is. It is, in effect, that Jesus is talking to them still about his physical absence, his departure. He has already laid the groundwork of telling them that not only is he going to leave them, but he's saying it's going to be better for you that I leave. And he's now been listing the things and the reasons why it is good for them that he's leaving. Why? Because they are obsessed. They are obsessed, and the last thing they are is at peace right now. They are obsessed and absolutely focused on one thought and one thought only, that Jesus is leaving them. And selling them on the concept, on the absolute truth that they are better with Christ absent will not find its fullest effect on them until Christ is absent. It will not find its fullest effect on them until Christ has given them this peace that he is promising through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is, in fact, almost his legacy to them as a Savior as he departs from their presence physically. When we look at the first verse of our text this morning, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." All right, so he's talking about a peace that he's going to give to them. And he is doing so on what is absolutely anything but a peaceful circumstance. After all, he's right on the verge of his own betrayal and arrest, and therefore his crucifixion and execution that will not only be a spectacle to the world, but it will be a heartbreaking thing to witness by those who love Christ, and rightfully so. If we had been there with any sense of knowledge or understanding of what Jesus Christ truly was, we would have been grieving as well. We would have been heartbroken. We would have been crying tears. I hope so, because you can move us emotionally for a pet. I certainly would like to believe we'd shed a tear over Christ. So when we think about this, as they're preparing hearts and minds to even contemplate what's about to happen, he is speaking to these men, and he is speaking to them with regard to a peace. But most importantly, he says, "I want you to understand the peace I'm giving you." Because what he's about to tell them, though they will not fully understand, is the peace I'm giving to you is unlike any peace that the world offers. It is distinct. It is unique. It is not like theirs. It does not come to you as theirs. It is not experienced as their peace is. Now, this becomes a problem for us, even in the American church, because there is a continuous battle in the American church today to want to craft and modify the love of Christ, the life in Christ, and somehow mold it to our best possible day imagined here on earth. We imagine that close intimacy with Christ will make everything change and everything get better. Some of us will say it flat out. Others will be a little more subtle about it. But Jesus again shuts the door on this with regard to what it means to be a disciple of Christ. He looks at them and says, this is not going to be the peace that the world tries to give you. Number one, let's go back to the principle that we operated under. That this peace you will not experience at the expense of others. I will give it to you, not at somebody else's expense. I will give it to you at my expense. I will give you this peace as the sinless, only acceptable sacrifice given to God the Father to take your wrath, to take your sins in your place. And the end result will provide you a peace that you could never have if I do not. Going back to the same instance of why it was so important for him to leave. There is an incredible thing that our disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, you and I should know as His children. And that there is absolutely no promise in God's Word. There is no assurance that we are saved and therefore we are spared from the storms or the negative, painful circumstances of this life. No, instead, the Scriptures go to a great trouble to show us God's control, God's sovereignty, God's power, God's authority over any difficulty and storm coming to our life. Either it's being brought to an end or that it continues. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4 and verse 39, as the disciples were so upset, obviously, as they were on the Sea of Galilee and the ship was being tossed about, Mark records these words, that he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Does that mean, what does that tell us? It tells us that absolutely that the Lord is sovereign and that He is all powerful over both His creation in man and His creation in nature. And will act as He chooses, but not in a manner that is of your pleasing, but in a manner that is of His pleasing. He declared it, and it was so. To speak a word and make it happen. Isn't all of us tended to imagine what a wonderful thing that would be if only we could speak and make it happen? God forbid. God forbid. You and I don't have the wisdom and the maturity to fill up the end of a thimble to give us the opportunity to speak and make something happen without making a complete mess of it. Instead, we receive the peace of mind that Christ is offering as a gift, the gift of peace. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary on this passage, as only Matthew Henry writes, and he speaks about this as the Lord's last will and testament to His disciples, one part of it. With these words, he says, when Christ was about to leave the world, He made His will. His soul He bequeathed to His Father, His body He bequeathed to Joseph to be decently interred. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother He left to the care of John. But what should He leave to His poor disciples that had left all for Him? Silver and gold He had none, but He left them what was infinitely better, His peace. Wow. So this peace that Jesus gives, we should take a moment to consider and remind ourselves exactly as great as possible as we can to this unfathomable principle. What does that mean? What does that encompass? One, importantly is that it is peace with God. The peace that Christ is giving us is in fact not only peace with Him, but peace with God the Father. When we examine such passages as Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means as we have been given salvation, as we have been transformed, as we have been given the ministry of the Holy Spirit, even these disciples don't fully know it yet, but they will know the peace that Christ is talking to them about. It will have been given to them and it will not be earned. It will not be accomplished. It will not be achieved. It will be given to them and it will be absolute complete, such that this is the definition of what Paul conveys in the word justified. Justified, and the short version is just as if I had never sinned, meaning I have been ushered into a relationship of love and favor with God the Father, not based on what I have accomplished to make peace come about at the expense of someone else, but instead a peace that has been accomplished by Christ and given to me, such that when God the Father examines Philip Johnson, He does not take an audit of my righteousness that makes me worthy to stand before the throne, because if He does, I get booted out. I get sent out the door. I get sent out on the other side of the fence. I get exiled to another country. For my righteousness in and of myself, the Bible defines as filthy rags. It's worthless. But instead, He sees the righteousness of His Son having been applied to my life. And it's no surprise that God the Father sees this, because God the Father is the one who gave me to Him. Christ has accomplished in that, as I stand before Him, what God has instructed Him to do. What an amazing thought. So I stand before Him at peace with God. This is the reason why. That you and I can walk and embrace what the Scripture says when He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I will always meet your need. I will always be there to care for you, to love you. These are promises that are absolutely certain. And they are the ones through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that brings us a sense of peace, not when the storm ends, but quite frankly, in the middle of the storm. In the middle of the pain. This is the peace that you and I are to draw on. This is a truth that cannot be taken away. And when we draw on that truth, then it's not simply an objective fact that we are at peace with God, though that is absolutely true. It now also becomes that we have the ability to enjoy the peace of God in our life. Now, there is a difference between the two. Sadly enough, there are believers today who are at peace with God because God has made it so, but they do not enjoy the peace of God. But Paul says that we should. We should think on these things. We should meditate upon them. We should look upon His Word. We should pray. We should seek the pleasure of God so that we may understand what Paul is talking about when he writes in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through who? Through Christ Jesus again. So we find ourselves wrapped up in Jesus, and we're guarded by Him and cared for by Him, and therefore that gives us a measure of peace. Let me ask you a question. Now, granted, there's a slippery scale to work on. There's all sorts of circumstances that may change this, but I believe the basic principle is sound. Do you have a greater sense of peace when the door is locked or when the door is unlocked? Would you feel more at peace with a deadbolt on the door or still using the old skeleton key? Some of you don't even know what a skeleton key is. I assure you, the deadbolt's better. So you feel some sense of peace, right? Because you feel a greater sense of security. There is no greater security than that which is found in Christ. There is no greater place, no peaceful place than to be justified before God the Father, standing there with Christ on the right hand as your advocate, standing there as your credibility, standing there for you. Thus that we could understand and enjoy the peace of God. And by the way, notice what it says. Paul writes that this peace of God passes all understanding. Now, we often use that phrase and apply it only to ourselves. We think that it's a peace that is overwhelming to us, and it is. But I promise you this, if you want to see some people confused, then you put on display the fact that you have or are experiencing the peace of God in the midst of the most horrible event in your life. And it's going to confuse them as well. For those who don't have a relationship with God, this will be beyond their understanding too. So we have this ability to have both the peace with God and the peace of God. So Christ tells them, this is the peace I'm giving to you. And then He even has a reversion back to the very beginning of chapter 14. Notice what He says here. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Can I take you back to verse 1 of chapter 14? Let not your heart be troubled. He is essentially saying the same thing. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Understand that these truths, they will steady you. They will give you peace. Not to change your circumstances, but to change your heart and your mind toward those circumstances. That's what it's about. In the world, even in the religious world, there is a constant obsession in prayer, constant obsession in worship, constant obsession with the idea that if we do enough, say enough, mean it enough, then our circumstances will change. And I'm not saying your circumstances won't change. God, in His gracious hand, grants our prayers. God, in His gracious hand, astounds us with what He does on our behalf. But my friend, there are times He chooses not to do it, especially not to do it on our timetable. And when He doesn't, He's still the gracious God. He's still the loving God. He's still the caring God. He's still the God that would never leave you nor forsake you. Do not define Him by what the world tells you is peace. Do not define Him by what the world would tell you is comfort. Define Him by what He says in His own Word. This peace that Jesus heightens on with this idea of not being worldly peace, important that we understand it, that this peace is given in as a certainty in spite of the world's absolute uncertainty. The examples that the world gives us cannot be those that we live by in Christ. Why? Well, call me cynical. But how often today do you believe the gifts of the world are even given, number one, and with any sincerity? It is tragic. It is tragic that we are set at such edge in our hearts and our lives that there is nothing offered in this world that we take truly as a gift. You ever watch television? You ever see the hucksters that are selling something? And when they say, "And as your free gift, we'll include this." Really? When the government tells us we're getting a rebate, a refund, shall I go on? There is a base insincerity in the worldly gifts because they are given by worldly men. And if there are worldly men who do not know God, then they can only be giving based on what? Based on some measure of selfish interest. Quite frankly, even if we want to argue the opposite and say that gifts are given with the greatest of sincerity and nobility, and I do not question that there are those who believe they're doing just that, even at best, they are insufficient. They are temporal at best. The gift that God is speaking of with regard to peace is the gift that is absolutely eternal and permanent. It is neither insincere nor is it temporal. The world gives, we must admit, with a selfish motive. Sadly enough, we as believers often imitate the world with our gifts too. We either want to be thought of, our name, our legacy. We either want to feel better about ourselves that we have given. Now, granted, it's always good to give, but the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that God desires that we give, and we give for the glory of the Father, not for the glory of us. Whatever we do in word and deed, do it in the name of the Father and for His sake and for His glory. For instance, when you give a generous monetary gift to something, rather than feeling good about yourself, you're expected to feel good about the Father who, by the way, provided that money for you to give. Now, you're probably saying to yourself, "Now, wait just a minute. I had part in this. I put some elbow grease to this. I put some effort into it, some sweat equity. Isn't any of it from me?" Well, tell me, what of that sweat equity, what of that breath, what of that strength that you exerted that God didn't give you and supply you with the means to do it? If indeed we are His creation, then we must adopt this idea that we're the lump of clay on the spinning potter's wheel of which He is molding and making and forming. There is never a story except in make-believe in cartoons where the clay pot jumps off the wheel. There's never a story in real life where the old pot starts calling out to the potter and said, "Hey, you missed a spot." No, He is totally at the mercy of it. And we are totally at the mercy of the Creator of the universe and the Sustainer of all things. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever, the one who knows Christ, the one who is justified before God, and the one who is not, is the difference between those who know and those who do not. Christ is offering these men the peace of knowing. He's offering them and giving them the peace of knowing who they belong to, knowing that they can have peace because what's about to happen in their life is going to turn the world upside down, and it is going to put their lives in grave jeopardy at times. It's going to make them very unpopular men with the most popular people. What characterizes the gifts that Christ gives when we think about one such as peace? Christ gives us this out of a genuine love. A genuine love and out of a great personal cost. And unlike the world at times will take pride on giving gifts to those who do not need them. The Word of God tells us that our Lord has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And they will know that they are lost. So we understand that the gift of peace that our Lord gives is not one that is unnecessary, not is superfluous, but instead one that is genuinely needed and one which He is the only source. We need it. Not only is He giving a gift that is something we desperately need, but it is a gift that we can experience abundantly. We see that word in John's Gospel. He wants you to have life and have it more abundantly. Meaning that it is a well, it is a reservoir, it is a truth that is not only good today, but tomorrow and for all eternity. It is the peace that sustains us because we know an absolute truth that we recognize is the truth no matter how many times people tell us it's a lie. When you stare in the face of the Word of God and it declares something to you and is ministered to you by the Holy Spirit so that you can see the truth of it, you cannot, you should not, you should dare not walk away from it. And the more you hug it, the more you embrace it, the more you learn it. And by the way, how do you learn it? We've already spoken about this. As Jesus is preparing the disciples, one of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not only that are they to continue teaching and preaching, but the Holy Spirit is going to bring it back to their memory. He's going to help them write it down. And He's writing it down because you and I need to read it not once, not twice, but over and over and over again. Why? Let's face it, because we're dumb. That's why the Lord refers to us as sheep. Therefore, we need it. Repetition is the key. In fact, as much as we know it, we'll find ourselves ignoring it. This is a personal peace, but whose personal peace is He giving to you? Jesus says, I'm giving you my peace. Now, understand what that peace means. If you think about the peace that Christ enjoyed while He walked the face of this earth, absolutely amazing. The people pressing Him right and left, the Bible says He goes up to the top of a mountain and prays and communes with God the Father, walks right back down in the mess and just keeps on doing what God is sending Him to do. He doesn't rise up. He doesn't call a meeting after the crowd yell Hosanna to Him coming in the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because He knows very well where His peace is found. His peace is found with God the Father. Even as He sits and on His knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying till the sweat become drops of blood, He is able to come to the final, ultimate conclusion. Nevertheless, not my will, God, but Your will be done. Why? Because He was at peace. In submission and obedience to what God had called Him to do. Do you understand that this peace that Christ is giving the disciples is the same peace He enjoyed with God the Father? And you say, well, I don't know how it could be the same. Well, granted, it would be better if you and I had a sinless body of flesh to possess it with. But it's the same measure of peace. Part of the promise is one day you and I will exist in a form whereby we can enjoy it to its fullest as Christ did. But even now, this peace that is independent of the circumstances. In John chapter 15, Jesus will tell the disciples, they're going to want to kill you, you know. They're going to come against you. They're going to deny what you're preaching and tell you that it's a lie, that it's not the truth. They're going to threaten you. They're going to want to kill you, and they're going to do it in my name. Then He adds on to this, verse 28. He says, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Two things, two reasons he tells them that they should be at peace over the fact that Jesus must physically leave. One of the points that he makes here is that you ought to be rejoicing for me. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul reminds us as we contemplate what Christ has done and what he experienced on earth. Paul would write, let this mind be you in which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, when he makes this statement in Philippians chapter 2, the point that Jesus is making, of which he will speak of in his wonderful prayer in John chapter 17, is that Christ, he wants those men to rejoice that if they believe and truly understand who he is, and what he's about to do, then they'll rejoice for him to be with the Father, because that's where he belongs. To be restored to the glory that is rightfully his. To be honored and adored. And thus, he says, I would want you to rejoice in my absence so that I can once again be with the Father. And then he said, by the way, I'm not leaving you abandoned, without hope or without aid. He said, you are to rejoice over the fact of my departure, because as I am departing, you will possess more fully the ministry of the Holy Spirit than you ever thought possible. Whatever you have believed to this point, whatever you have trusted into this point, as God has revealed it to you, will pale in comparison to what is going to captivate you. What is going to change you and transform you. The courage you're going to find to be the very foundation of the New Testament church as I have willed it for your life. In fact, he comes back and he says in verse 29, he says, now I have told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Jesus says, listen, I'm telling you all this stuff ahead of time. And he is, in effect, saying, I don't expect you to get it right now. I'm telling you now, and when it happens, you will believe. You will know. Do you remember what he said to Thomas when Thomas needed to see the scars in the hands? When he declared, I can't believe he's risen again unless I personally witness it. And how the Lord tells, he says, blessed are you, Thomas, because you have seen. What a blessing for those who will believe and trust, having not physically seen. You know, he was talking about us. He was talking about us. The blessing of believing by virtue of the pure ministry of the Holy Spirit, not even in part, but coming to us and allowing us to see the Word of God and that it come alive. Jesus was teaching that whatever was coming to them, no matter how bad it looked, they could be at peace. Not only the uncertainty of the world around him, but also one whom he described as the ruler of the world. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now that's an interesting phrase. First of all, he declares him as the ruler of this world. Is that because somehow that Satan has gotten over God, that he is able to accomplish something that God could not stop him from? With regard to his authority, with regard to his ability to mess with the world as we know it today? Absolutely not. The Bible speaks to us very clearly that, yes, Satan's desire is to disrupt, to destroy, to ruin, to grab hold of our lives, manipulate us as a result of our sin. These are all true things. But the Bible declares to us that one of the most wondrous things about Satan's work today is it is being done by permission. God is allowing and setting the parameters of what Satan can do. You say, really? Yes. Job, of course, is our poster child of an example for this in the meeting between God and Satan. But we see it in other places as well. For the Bible shares with us that it's Jesus who looks at his disciple Peter and tells him that Satan desires to sift you like wheat, Peter. He is determined to do it, especially on the night that you deny me not once, not twice. He said, but in the end, it's not going to work out. Now, that sounds like a little bit of Job to me. He's going to come at you. He's going to work and manipulate, do all that he can to hit upon your weaknesses. And whatever measure of sin there is in your life, he will capitalize. He will seek to destroy you as a result of it. But it's that in that same Peter, by the way, in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, how does he describe Satan? He knows what it means to be gone after by Satan. He says he walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can eat up. In just a little while, in the person of Judas, Satan will literally come to initiate the arrest and the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. And you say, wait a minute. Doesn't the Scripture say that God ordained that Jesus would die on the cross? It sure does. You think Satan said, listen, I'm going to help you out, Lord, with this salvation thing? No. His desire was to destroy Christ as he would destroy Peter, as he would destroy Job. But notice what the Lord says here with regard to his relationship with the ruler of the world. He has nothing in me. What does that mean, that he has nothing in me? A closer look at the Greek that it's being translated from, it is the equivalent of saying that Satan has nothing to grab hold of me with. He has no hold on me. Why? Because there is no sin in Christ. He has nothing to come at him with because there is no flaws. The law has been fulfilled perfectly. All the answers have been correct. All the actions have been correct. Jesus says Satan has no hold in me, so he owes nothing for me. Jesus had peace because there was no sin in him that Satan could latch on to. Believe me, when Jesus is asking Peter on the banks of that lake after they've been fishing, and he says, do you love me? Not once, not twice, but three times. Peter had some sin that Satan could latch on to and make him feel awful about. Try to defeat him with. But the Lord would not have it. As he looked to a man who'd certainly fallen short and failed, but was still his man. All of this brings us to a clear, clear conception as well. He says, I tell you these things, that when it does come to pass that you may believe. Inescapably, this reminds us that this peace cannot be enjoyed of Christ unless one believes. Unless one has seen the truth in their own hearts and lives. Not only their sin, recognizing that there's none of us, the Scripture says, can qualify as being good. There is none of us who can truthfully find the Lord by searching. That we are wretched. We are desperately sinful. It is important that we see our sin, and those who believe, God has made them to see it. Thankfully, it doesn't end there. The one who sees his sin will also see his Savior. His Savior, that is Christ, who has done what he could not. He has lived without sin. He has brought peace to those who would believe and follow him. A peace that is not like anything the world offers or can define. One that is not only an objective truth, but is also a subjective experience. Oh, the peace that is found through faith in Jesus Christ. Do Jesus would say in finality of our text this morning in verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. One last statement affirming absolute submission and obedience. Submission and obedience. For Jesus to say, I love the Father, does not simply mean that He admired the Father. Oh, I love Dad. I love God the Father. I really appreciate Him. No. Jesus gives us an understanding of that love when He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, submit and obey. Jesus is saying the same of the Father. Notice what He says. He says, so that the world may know that I love the Father and all that He commands, I do. What a daunting assignment has been made to the disciples. What a daunting assignment has been made to each one of us who believe and trust in Him. We have been sent like those men before us in submission to the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, and in obedience to the command He has given and continues to give over His inerrant and sufficient Word. Don't understand it? Keep reading. Keep looking to the Holy Spirit to help you understand what is before you. Keep using the wisdom of every man, woman, and child who have walked before us to search the Scriptures. Jesus told even the unbelievers, He said, you think the salvation is found in the Scriptures? You're right. Search them, and they'll point you right back to me. It is the same for us. It is the same for us. I am so thankful that I can say with absolute honesty and certainty that I love the Lord. I can say that because the Lord first loved me. I would not know what the love of God is if God had not shown me. And therefore, each of us who have been redeemed today, we have been given the blessed gift of peace. It is there, it is certain, and it is ours to enjoy if only we would. Stand with me. As Steve comes, prepares us for our song of commitment today, you might find it a bit unusual, but I believe it's profound. We sing a verse from the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. How firm a foundation. There is nothing more uncertain in the life of any human being than when they are walking and they feel absolutely uncertain about what's beneath their feet. But the Bible says we can have peace because that which is beneath us, that which is our foundation, that which is our strength, that which builds us up is Christ. And there is no firmer foundation than this. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much. For it is so hard, Lord, to contemplate and to understand the joy we have in You, the incredible gift that is given, that we seek to follow after every day. But Lord, may we never, never stop trying to know more. I pray, Lord, that the gospel has been heard today, that as Your Holy Spirit ministers, that we who would lay claim, who would recognize that they have been gloriously redeemed by You, would be strengthened in our resolve to serve You and our understanding of Your care, of Your comfort, of Your peace. Lord, I pray, Lord, that as You have brought us unto Yourself, that You are bringing others today, trusting in Your Word, drawn by the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, so that they may see what we have seen. All these things, Lord, we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.